Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Mark Drake will continue the Word of God letting us know about the will of God. Last week, if you didn't hear last week's message about timing in the will of God, I encourage you, go to the podcast, order the CDs, do whatever you got to do. It was an incredible message, and Mark's going to continue that series now.
Thank you. Seriously, we need, as God's people, we need to be feeding on His Word way more than 35, 40 minutes on Sunday. We need to make the Word of God the bread of our life. And over the last several weeks, the pastoral team, we've been teaching about the will of God. We've been talking about this idea of pulling back the curtain. The reason we started with that was because we realized that as charismatic believers, we tend to make things mystical and sometimes exceedingly complicated. And being led by the Spirit, or finding the will of God, is certainly one of those areas where, as charismatics, we run the risk of making this stuff way too complicated. It should never be any more complicated than a good father always wants to make clear to his children what he expects of them and what, if they will choose to do it, will give them the best life. Well, our Father is the absolutely perfect Father. He doesn't play tricks or guessing games. He doesn't threaten you with punishment if you don't do His will and then say, but I'm not going to tell you what I want you to do. You just have to guess. And if you guess right, then you'll be blessed. If you guess wrong, you're going to be in trouble. Our God is not that way. So as we've been talking about this over the past several weeks, we've talked about three basic levels of the will of God. This is just the way our teaching team divided it up. You could look at a lot of other ways. We've talked about the cosmic or the overall universal will of God, which is for all human beings who will make the choice to come to know Him as Father, not as creator or judge, but as Father. That is the overwhelming will of God for every human being. God's desire is that none should perish, but that all would come to Him and know Him. The second aspect of God's will, we referred to as the moral will of God, or the revealed will of God revealed in the Scripture. Those are the things where we said, when you and I make choices, we inevitably create responsibilities. And the Word of God teaches us very specifically about how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to handle money, how to deal with employers who are good and godly and employers who are the opposite of that, how to deal with government that is antagonistic toward us. The Roman Empire certainly was that. The Word of God is filled with instruction on that. And we said those are things that we don't need to sit around and pray about. If you're married, sir, you don't need to pray whether you should love your wife or not. Don't waste your time praying about something that God has already made clear. Now, the beauty of praying about wanting to love God, wanting to love your wife more, is that you put your faith in Christ who's living in you by His Spirit to empower you to love your life, love your wife more. That's good. That's honorable. But then we talked about the will of God as it is uniquely revealed in each one of us. That as members of the body of Christ, we each have unique callings, unique giftings. And those things then set us up to have to make decisions. Should we move to Swaziland? Should we stay here? Mike is actually a Kiwi from New Zealand. And I asked him, why would you move from New Zealand to Alaska? And he said, wanderlust. And I said, normally it goes the other way. Americans move to the outback down there somewhere because they want to wander around. But he came here, and then somewhere along the way, they get married and then they go to Swaziland. How are those decisions made? Today or next week, we're going to talk and kind of wrap this portion up. We're going to talk about hearing the voice of the Lord. That's a phrase that we use as charismatics. But we have to understand what that means. And again, trying to not allow this to get mystical or convoluted, complicated, confusing. But understand the reality that we're dealing with the invisible God, but we're living in a visible world. And so we're going to talk about that today, especially as we're coming here to the end of the year. And Rick Benjamin mentioned this to me this morning. Was not a bad way to end the year, talking about, since God has set before us the ability to make choices, and we've all of us have made some really dumb ones. We want to end this year by looking at the promise in God's word that he wants to redeem our bad choices. That's the kind of God we serve. He wants to redeem. If we'll let him do this in our lives, he will redeem our bad choices. Now, first of all, and most importantly, we have to again come back to the foundation that people of faith from the garden on down have always lived by. And those people of faith that we read about who are able to finish strong, like Paul said, run the race, do what you're called to do and come to the end and finish strong. Those kinds of people have all believed in this one major foundation stone. This stone of truth that must be in the foundation of our life. And that foundation is the trust and faith that our God is over everything. It is terrible to think that there are many believers out there who actually look at their daily lives, the lives of our nation, the lives over 7 billion now on this globe. And they have this idea that somehow it's a boxing match between the good God and a bad devil. And we're watching to see who's going to win. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is not some sort of a tug of war between equals, except one's good and one's bad. On the contrary, our God made all of this. Our God is bringing about his eternal purpose. We don't understand it because we don't see things from his perspective. One day we're promised that we will. 1 Corinthians 13 ends with Paul saying, though now we only know in part and see in part, then we will know as we have been known. Hebrews 4 says that God's eyes see everything. He knows everything about us and still loves us. That's a wonderful truth right there. But the way he knows us, we will one day have that same perspective about why things happened. Last week we talked about God's timing and how it was the will of God for Moses to deliver Israel. But because he acted in the wrong time, he thought he was supposed to deliver them by killing one Egyptian at a time. But that was the wrong time. 40 years later, when he had given up hope, when the whole idea and vision of ever doing anything good for his genetic people, that's when God shows up and says, now's the time. Let's do it. And all those 40 years were not wasted. Those 40 years brought Moses and all the experiences in those years brought Moses to the place where God could now do for him what he wanted to do. Moses was 80 years old when this happened. He spent the next 40 years leading the children of Israel, more often than not, wanting to wipe them all out and get a new group to start with. However, this was the group he was stuck with, the people of God. Any of you have ever tried to pastor a bunch of people, you know exactly how Moses felt. Sheep stink. They're rude and they bite. And many of us bear in our body the marks for the Lord Jesus of trying to lead people. But today we want to talk about this foundation stone and make sure that no matter how we look at the circumstances of our life, that God wants to redeem our bad choices. But he does it by, first of all, go to the next slide, laying down the foundation for us that our trust and faith in God is that our God is over everything. Now listen, this is what people of faith have believed from the garden on down. At least those who truly have lived both a stable and successful life serving the Father, they have understood this. This is not a new idea in the new covenant. This has been God's situation from the moment he said, let there be light. When Jesus comes to the end of his life, he's died, he's now risen again, he's lived 40 days with his men and several others, up to 500 at one time, Paul says. And he's been teaching them about how to see the kingdom of God in all that Moses wrote, the prophets wrote, and the Psalms. And the last thing that's recorded for us that he says is in Matthew 28. And you know this line in verse 18. This is where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. All of it is mine. It's not going to be someday when I come back. It is right now. So based on that, I want you to go and teach other people that all authority is mine. And if they will come to be a part of the Father's family, they will be able to live daily with the assurance that I am ruler over everything. And that what we see as gyrating out of control, in fact, God's will and pleasure is being done. And then he leaves. And those men and women took this message to a very antagonistic government, both the Jewish government there and the Roman Empire in general. And yet they were able to face suffering of every kind. Paul talked about being beaten again and again, about being shipwrecked. Paul talked about times when there was not enough food and they nearly starved. And yet in the midst of all of that, he didn't interpret any of that as, well, God's mad at us. On the contrary, he realized that he was living in a fallen world, but at the same time, he belonged to the God who was in the process of redeeming everything. And so we see this belief in Paul's writings all over the place. Let's look at Ephesians 4. This is what Paul says here. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all. Now listen to this description of the God our Father, who is over all, through all, and in all. I mean, that certainly sounds like Paul's covering it all. That's what they believed. And yet this is the same guy who was beaten repeatedly by Jews who thought he was a blasphemer and chased by Romans who thought he was treasonous against Caesar as being Lord, because his declaration and the declaration of early believers was, no, Caesar is the ruler of this natural government, but Christ is Lord of all. And many died for that confession and that belief. But they died with a secure knowledge that nothing was happening apart from the sovereign God's unfolding will in their life. Now, I know we don't understand that. I know we can't look at every circumstance and figure out why. In fact, in most cases, it's not even a healthy thing to try to do in asking why. God rarely answers those kinds of questions. The only issue that really matters is who? Him, the Almighty God, who's in all, through all, for all, ruling over all, bringing to pass his ultimate purpose in all of creation. Paul writes this in the book of Philippians 2. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He already had it, didn't he? He didn't have to grasp for it. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he surrendered his future into the hands of his Father, God has highly exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name. Not going to be, but is now. But that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, things seen and unseen. The visible world, the invisible world, everything that is, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This is the foundation that they lived with. And all of it came from this revelation from the garden on that every person of faith has built their life on in one way or another. David, long before, 1,000 years actually, before the new covenant is introduced, under what Paul calls an inferior covenant, David lived in this revelation. Psalm 139 spells it out in great detail, where David says, O Lord, by the way, I'm giving you a lot of Bible verses, as I always do. We will be sending out an email this week. They'll have all this and a little bit more. So make sure that you're on the email list and you'll get all this stuff. But right now, just be a sponge. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Listen to this. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Isn't that amazing? Even then, 1,000 years before Jesus came, David understood, as all people of faith in God have understood, is that he lives above and beyond time. He's already seen your life unfold to its end and to the eternal place where you are going to be made forever into the image of his son. We're going to share that same image forever. God's already been there. He's already seen that. God lives above and beyond time. He looks down on time, as it were. Now, we need to know that that is an absolute biblical fact rooted in God's truth. However, you probably shouldn't spend too much time thinking about it. Because if you do, you're probably going to end up with smoke coming out of your ears as you strip the gears, trying to understand how can God be above and beyond time, already know what I'm going to do, and yet he gives me free choice. How can all that happen? The only answer is it's God. One day you'll understand it. Don't waste your time now. But build your life on the same foundation David built his life. Before a word is in my mouth, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Look at this next line. I love this next line. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too lofty for me to attain. David's saying, I cannot comprehend that you live above and beyond time, and yet you are completely mindful of me. As Jesus said, every hair on our head, the sparrow of the field, all that, we're more valuable than all other created things. That the God who lives above and beyond time is intimately involved in unfolding his good pleasure in your life. Why? Because you're his child. Because by faith, you have turned the ownership of your life from yourself to him. And so we all say with David, when we realize this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And then you jump to verse 13. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. Now notice how he ends this passage here. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, this is based on the fact that God has foreknowledge. He can have foreknowledge because he lives above and beyond time. So the past, present, and future are all one with him, and he can sort all of that out. So David could say, though I'm going to have to make choices every day of my life, and as we know from David's life, he made some really good ones. And he made some really, really, really bad ones. And yet he saw and understood and lived with a confidence that God already saw all of that and God was working in the midst of all of that for his eternal good. And that brings us to this amazing statement that Paul says to kind of wrap the whole thing up in the passage that we ought to be familiar with, Romans 8, beginning in verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. And the reason for that are we're weak in that we don't know the future. We live in the now and the past. We don't know what the future is. So we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Holy Spirit inside of us is praying for us, in us, through us. As he prays through us, he's praying for us. And what is he praying? The perfect will of God. The will of God to be opened and walked out, lived out in our life. And then he ends with, and we know. And we know, because we believe what we just said, then we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, God works in all things so that our eternal good is brought forth, the working together of all things. All things are not good, but God is the one who can take all things, good and bad, work them all together, and see it unravel in our lives. Now, how many of you, like me, can think of specific things earlier in my life that when it first began to happen, I thought was a really bad thing? But as time went on, I began to realize that it was actually getting me in the exact right spot where I ought to be, doing something inside of me that prepared me for the next thing that was coming. And the thing that I thought at the moment it was happening was bad turned out to be good. How many know what I'm talking about? And vice versa. How many have ever gotten what you thought you just knew for sure was the absolutely perfect job, only 6 months later to be saying, oh God, give me another job. I didn't know it was going to be rotten like this in this office. See, the point is, our weakness is we don't know the future. But our strength is we belong to the God who not only knows the future, but He orchestrates the steps of those who belong to Him. So we know, Paul says, all things must work together for our eternal good. Now, some of those things work together so that in this life we see the good of them. That was certainly true for Joseph. Joseph's brothers, in hatred for him, were going to murder him. One talked them out of murder, and they decided the second thing was, well, we'll just sell him as a slave and tell mom and dad that some animal killed him and he's dead. You know the story. Joseph is sold into Egypt as a slave. He gets out of slavery, becomes a servant, still in slavery, but a favored position. Then his master's wife lies about him, and he gets thrown back in prison. And then the baker and the wine taster or whatever it is from the Pharaoh get thrown down there. He has these dreams, these visions, and he thinks, oh, this is going to get me out. But instead, it doesn't. He's just there longer. And the miracle that God used him in did not secure his release. And then some years later, Pharaoh has these dreams, and Joseph is given miraculously the interpretation for the dream. Now, years and years have gone by, and the famine that Joseph saw in the dreams that Pharaoh had, the famine that he saw, ends up forcing his brothers, who by now have assumed he, as a slave, he's dead. They've not given him another thought for many, many, many years. They come to Egypt for food because of the famine that's also affecting them where they're living. And in the process, and there's a wonderful story as you read it through, Joseph struggled. He was angry. He pretended that he couldn't speak their language. He used his translator. He made sure they couldn't recognize him because he was angry. But in the midst of all that, he realizes that he's breaking his father's heart. And when he realized that he was breaking his father's heart, he chose to forgive his brothers. But when he made himself known to his brothers, the scripture says in Genesis 45, that when they realized who this was, they were terrified because they realized he was second only to Pharaoh. One word from him and they would have been executed on the spot. This is what Joseph says twice in Genesis 45. Twice he says this. He says, God sent me here to save you. God sent me here so that years later, I would be able to save you, you who wanted to kill me. God did this. You say, yeah, but those brothers had murder in their heart. Yes. And God already knew that, and he already saw how it was going to unfold. And so Joseph was able to come to a place of forgiveness and reconciliation with the brothers who wanted to murder him because he saw that the God he served is in all, through all, over all, everything, that he's working in all of that. All things are not good. It was horrible that his brothers hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. But God, knowing they were going to feel that way ahead of time in his foreknowledge, worked all of that together in the quilt of Joseph's life. He said, well, I don't understand how God can do that. Neither do I. One day we'll understand. But now it's a matter of, do we trust? Do we believe what the Word says to us over and over and over again? Give me the slide that talks about God's foreknowledge, please. I was jumping ahead on Hannah there. She's wonderful. Sorry, could you find the one that has God's foreknowledge? Yes, here we go. In his foreknowledge, God orchestrates circumstances for the eternal good of his children. In his foreknowledge, knowing what everybody's going to choose, knowing what everybody's going to do, God orchestrates circumstances. He did it for Joseph. He did it for Abraham. When you read the story of Abraham and Sarah in the book, in Hebrews chapter 11, it sounds like they came out of their mother's womb walking in amazing faith and never stumbled. If you actually go back in the book of Genesis and read the story, they lied. They left the land twice in fear, even though God said, don't do it. This went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. God promised Abraham a son when he was 75 years old. Now that would be a miracle, and it would have been a miracle then. 10 years go by, he doesn't have a son. So he and Sarah decide, well, apparently, since God has not miraculously done this, we're going to help him out. So we're going to have a son. We've got a servant girl. She's fertile. So let's have a son. Of course, they gave birth, or Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. Then, now this happened by, Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. When Abraham was 99, God shows up again and says, now I'm going to give you a son. Now that conflict between Isaac and Ishmael has never ended. It's a conflict today of the Middle East. That conflict between those two boys is still going on. Because Abraham and Sarah could not wait what eventually was 25 years before God brought to pass his will. But even in that, God gives Ishmael a blessing because it wasn't Ishmael's fault. He didn't do that. Abraham did that. And when you read about Sarah or Hagar and Ishmael leaving, and Ishmael wants to die, or Hagar, his mom, wants to die, and she puts the baby under a bush and walks away because she can't stand to hear the crying of this hungry baby, and she's not gotten, she has no food or water. And yet God shows up and speaks blessing over her and her son, even though it wasn't their choice. Listen, other people make choices that will dramatically impact your life. But they're not making those choices somehow apart from God. And oh, now they've made a choice that's going to mess up my life, and I'm subject to the decisions they make. That's not the way our life goes. Whatever choices they do or don't make, God in his foreknowledge already knows that. And he orchestrates all these things for those who will believe. Life is a journey. It's not a destination. Our walk in God, there are no places where we arrive. This is always a journey. Peter, when in his first letter, he talks about the fact that we are sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. Now, he's not talking about the globe. The meek will inherit the globe, made new, but we're going to have this globe to rule over. But he's talking about the world system, that in this present world system, in this present age, we're pilgrims here. We are on a journey. We're still looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. But in that journey, God has built in the law of sowing and reaping. Now, we understand that from just the natural metaphor that that is, the law of sowing and reaping. Now, here's what we have to understand about the law of sowing and reaping. The law of sowing and reaping is neutral. It is neither good nor bad. It all depends on what is sown. If I sow bitterness toward my wife, I'm going to reap a rotten marriage. Now listen to me. That will not be God's mad at me, so he's going to ruin my marriage. That's not what the law of sowing and reaping is all about. The law of sowing and reaping is actually an act of goodness and mercy from God. Now listen to this. The law of sowing and reaping is neutral. God built it into creation for people to gain wisdom through their choices and to maintain some measure of order and restraint against bad choices in a fallen world. If there was no law of sowing and reaping in the earth, mankind would have wiped itself out a long time ago. How many are old enough to remember the Cold War, the Cuban Missile Crisis, when we came eyeball to eyeball, an inch away from pushing the button with more nukes than was needed to wipe us all out many times over, and came about that close to actually doing it? Why didn't anybody push the button? Because of the law of sowing and reaping. Because if I push the button, you're going to push yours, and yours might be bigger than mine. They bring that all the way down from world politics down to our daily life. That you and I make choices. Now listen, you and I cannot always follow through on the choices we make because human effort will never produce the righteousness of God in our lives. However, when we make a godly choice, we then put our faith in the power of grace to enable us to actually follow through on that choice. I want to choose to love my wife, but I know on my own, I'm going to be right back into selfishness pretty quick. So I'm going to choose, God, I'm choosing to love my wife. Now I'm asking you, by the power of Christ living in me, to enable me to love her with a love that I just don't naturally have. Left to myself, I love myself. But I'm wonderful, so it's easy to understand that I would love me. Oh, thank you very much. Did that get on the recording? Could you zoom in and get a close? Oh, that's your wife, John. Hey, all right. Oh, good. Good. That's great. Yeah, you got to seed the audience, you know. Of course, I always have the second service, I always seed the audience. Because Brother Dick is here in the second service. And you always hear him from the back. And it thrills my heart to hear him say amen. Listen to this. Galatians 6. You know this. Galatians 6:7. Don't be misled. Remember that you can't ignore God and get away with it. This is in the New Covenant, by the way. Galatians is the premier New Covenant teaching of law and grace. It's the premier letter. Do not be misled, and don't speak like that. Remember that you can't ignore God and get away with it. You will always reap what you sow. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful desires will harvest the consequence of decay and death. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So don't get tired of doing what is good. Listen to me. There are going to be lots of things that you are doing that you know are good and are righteous because the Word of God says they are and you ought to do them. And you will not see the harvest of that in this life. Paul says, don't give up sowing good. Because one way or another, God's promise is you will reap from that. You may not reap in this life, but this life, James says, is the blink of an eye. It is the vapor of fog in the morning. And as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. That's what this life is all about. It's that, and it's gone. But what we choose to do, what we seek to be empowered by grace working, Christ's life in us, empowering us, we make the choice, and then he empowers us to make good on that choice. But we must make those righteous choices. Jump down to Hebrews 5, would you please? I want to get to this. This is an amazing passage of Scripture that I do not fully understand by any measure. But I do believe that the Word of God here is trying to help us understand Jesus' own struggle when he was here in his humanity. Listen to these words. During the days of Jesus' life on the earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. This is Jesus, the Son, in his humanity. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what? From what he suffered. From what he suffered. Don't buy into any charismatic message that says, if you just have more faith, you won't ever have a problem. Let me tell you something. When you see things from God's perspective, you would not want your life to be like that. Simply because you've got no inheritance coming. You've got no reaping of the good things of God that's coming. That only works when we're in the midst of suffering situations and we choose to do the righteous thing, trusting Him to empower us to follow through on our righteous decision. The Son, I can't even hardly wrap my head around that. But in His humanity, He actually learned to obey the Father by the things that He suffered. Joseph learned what forgiveness really was all about through what his brothers did to him. And Joseph is now enjoying an eternal reward for making the choices to forgive them and keep forgiving them even after his father died, went to his death having forgiven them, never digging it back up. And he is now enjoying forever the rewards that come to him because he died with that kind of faith. Of course, the problem is, like Abraham and Sarah, we make stupid choices sometimes. We make choices that are prompted out of our fear. So we act too quickly. Abraham and Sarah were afraid that they were getting way too old. So they acted, but they acted on their own. They tried to make this happen by their own effort. Some of us have made decisions about finances. We've bought stuff on credit. Ended up paying horrendous interest charges, so the very thing we bought ended up costing us twice what it would have cost if we had just waited a year and saved our pennies. Paid cash for it. How many know what I'm talking about? Instant gratification. Marriages have been destroyed because I wasn't getting what I wanted from this. So I'm just going to trade her in and get another one. Well, the reality is that we reap off of what we sow. But now there's another reality. And that reality is that just as God dealt with Abraham and Sarah about their deception, about their laughter, about their not believing at times, God also deals with us so that He might make everything, good and bad, work out for our eternal good. God redeems bad choices. Let's go to this last part right here, David and Bathsheba. So many stories that I wanted to share with you throughout the scripture about how God does this. This to me has just struck in my own heart, being a young man who was married as a teenager and divorced as a teenager. And what I got out of that stupid choice was a 2-month-old baby and a wife who disappeared. Looking back, the reasons I made that choice were all wrong. But I've got a 44-year-old daughter who is not only living in the power of God's grace, but she's also teaching others every day around the world how to walk in the goodness and the grace, the power of Christ's life in us. I wouldn't have her, except I made a stupid choice. I've had to reap from that. Many years ago, I was actually speaking. Linda and I were married. We had little Lori with us. And right while I was speaking, in the middle of my message, visiting at another church, a man jumped up in the back and said, "Don't listen to this guy, he's a heretic, he's an adulterer." Okay, I made that choice. It was a bad choice. God redeems really bad choices. He really does. He really does. Our oldest daughter's natural mother died was a drug addict, overdosed and killed herself. And our 44-year-old daughter, Lori, has always looked at Linda as my mom. God redeems stupid choices. David finally became king. You know the story. He was anointed when he was only 15 years old. He didn't become king for another 15 years. And most of those years, he was on the run from Saul, who was determined to kill him. He finally becomes king. Now, all the kingdom of Israel is beneath him. He rules it all. And 2 Samuel 11 says that in the spring of the year, when kings go out for war, David didn't go. He sent his armies, but he stayed home. Looking back, I'm sure he wished he would have gone. But he sent his armies and he stayed home. And while he was staying home, he looked out his window. And however this all worked out, he saw a woman bathing. And he wanted her. She was the wife of another man, Uriah, who was a soldier in his army out fighting. But David's the king. The king gets what he wants. So he took her. In taking her, she gets pregnant. Now he's scared. Because he's going to be embarrassed in front of all Israel for what he's done. So he sends a special message to get her husband to come back from the front lines, back home for a few days of R&R. And his hope is that he will make love to his wife Bathsheba and go on back to the war thinking that he impregnated her and David won't get caught. But in fact, Uriah is so much more honorable than David. When he comes home, he chooses to sleep on the floor and not crawl into the bed with his own wife and make love. And the reason he chose not to do that was he said, it would dishonor my brothers who are out fighting if I get to come home and enjoy myself in comfort here. It would dishonor them. And so David thinks, this guy is so good, I can't even pull one over on him. What am I going to do? And David makes a far worse choice now. And he causes his leaders to put Uriah on the front line. And when the enemy rushes in the next battle, he gave the order through his leaders to have all of his soldiers retreat, but command Uriah to stay in the front line by himself. And he's almost instantly slaughtered by the enemy. Not long after that, David hears a knock on his door, and it's Nathan, the prophet. Nathan tells David a story. Rich man has all kinds of livestock. Poor man only has one lamb that he's raising like a pet. The rich man has a visitor, but instead of killing one of his lambs for supper, he takes this guy's only sheep, kills it, uses it. Nathan said, "What should be done to the man?" David said with great anger, that man should pay back many times over what he did and then be put to death. And Nathan said, you are the man. The Lord says, what have I not given you that you wanted? And if you would have asked for more, I would have given you more. But you, by your own choice, took what was another man's and then ended up taking his life. Now what will I do to you? And David's response was, I am the man. There's nobody to blame. It's me. David could have blamed Bathsheba. Well, I mean, I'm a man. I got testosterone. I'm in the prime of life and she shouldn't have been bathing where I could see her. And it's not really my fault. And my other wives are not satisfying me. But David's response to you are the man. David's response was, yes, I am. I did that. I sinned. I sinned against God. I've done terrible things and I take full responsibility for that. And God said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to reap a lot of bad stuff. The baby that Bathsheba's pregnant with right now is going to die. The sword is not going to leave your house. Your own sons are going to grow up and treat you in terrible ways. Not because God's going to make them, but because God foresaw that as they grow up and learn what their father did, it's going to feed their own carnality and they're going to act out of that carnality. And David's going to be paying for this the rest of his natural life. And David's response was, as long as I can have you, I'll take whatever bad harvest. But if I can still come into the house of the Lord, if I can still behold your beauty, if I can still fulfill what I was born to fulfill, I am willing to reap this terrible harvest. The son is born. A few days later, he dies. And the Bible says this. Then David, after the death of their baby, comforted his wife, Bathsheba. He went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to another son. And his name is Solomon. And the Lord loved him. David made a choice to take another man's wife. But when he made that choice, he obligated himself to all the responsibilities to take care of that wife. When he took responsibility for his sin, God's response was, "And I've removed this sin from you. You will reap stuff you're not going to like. However, I've removed this sin from you. And to show you that I am redeeming your bad choices, the next child you have will be Solomon, who brought Israel to its greatest time of glory." God redeemed what David did because he humbled himself. He took the blame. He did not pawn it off on anybody else. He did not give excuses. He was willing to reap whatever came from it. He just wanted to still be God's son. And God's response was to give them Solomon. You talk about redeeming horrible choices. But God turned all of that to the good of Israel years later when Solomon became king. And it says virtually the whole known world came to see the glories of Israel when Solomon was king. Would you stand with me, please? If you're here today and you have never made the choice to turn over the ownership of your life to Jesus Christ, I can't imagine a better time for you to do that than right now. This is all about ownership. His love for you is that he wants to exercise his lordship and his ownership over your life so that he can lead you in to the most abundant life you could ever imagine, both now and forever. But what you need to do today is to make the choice to give ownership of your life to him. If you, like me, are standing here today, and you know in the past you've made some really stupid choices. If you've been blaming anybody else for those choices, and I certainly have done that, it's time to repent. It's time to call that what it is. Blaming others for choices I made is sin. I need to call that what it is. And if I will, then God will one way or another cause all things to work together for my good. If that's you, if you're struggling with that right now, if you're struggling with the blame issue, here in just a minute, why don't you come on up and meet with a few of our friends who will be up here in the front. They would love to pray with you so that the truth of what we're talking about can wash you, wash your conscience. If you're a parent who's made choices like I've made that have had bad repercussions in my own children, now would be a really good time for you to come up, pray with your friends, and ask the Lord to wash your conscience, to wash that away, and ask God to pour out His goodness in the life of your children to counteract anything that you may have done that wasn't all you should have been. No parent has ever been the good parent. But God redeems. He redeems. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to lay in the foundation of our life the reality that you and you alone are in charge. You rule in, through, for, over everything. And that out of your great love for us, if we will let you, you will redeem our bad choices and give us a Solomon in the latter days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to come up and just surrender the ownership of your life, please. Our friends here want to talk with you, pray with you. If you need prayer for something else, for anything else, they're here. That's what they're here for. That's what they want to do. Come, let them minister to you and with you. Have a great week this week. Spend an hour with someone, sharing with them the gospel of His grace. Amen. Have a great week, church.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.